As we gather as God's people across three communities this Lord's Day, let me pray for us. Father, we do pray as we do each week, as we open up your word, we do want to ask that by your Spirit, you might graciously speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts. We do pray and ask that you might bring us to a place where we might not just know about you, but come to know you personally as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few months, we've been looking at the growth of the early church from the book of Acts. How the good news of Jesus spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. The gospel we've learned is for people here, there, and everywhere. And we've also seen the challenges of the early church, which is what the book of Acts is about. The political and the religious challenges, the opposition that comes with the preaching of the gospel. We've seen the ethnic and cultural challenges within the church itself. Why? Because as the gospel goes out, as the gospel becomes international, as it were, lots of different kinds of people are actually coming to church. Samaritans, half-caste Jews, black sexually altered men, the Ethiopian eunuch, powerful Romans, Cornelius, the military officer, Gentiles, non-Jews. And so you begin to discover that the good news of Jesus is saving all kinds of people. It's crossing cultural and ethnic barriers as it's going international. And so we don't just see the opposition, but we see the challenges internally as well. Now, chapter 16, which is what we're looking at today, which was read for us. Chapter 16 is an account of Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi, which is a Roman city. Okay, so it's not a Jewish city, it's a Roman city. And at the end of chapter 16, verse 40, if you look with me and you would have heard it read, it leads to the planting and the start of new congregation in the city of Philippi. And, you know, it's the church that Paul writes to in the letter of the Philippians. Now, in this account, Paul's going to engage three very different types of people, three kinds of people that, you know, some of us would be familiar with, others not so. You've got Lydia, the high-end fashion supplier. You've got the pimped-out clairvoyant slave girl, and then you've got the cruel, battle-hardened jailer. And even the way he engages them, the way he actually relates to them is going to be very, very different. With Lydia, he takes time to actually explain and teach the good news of Jesus. With the clairvoyant slave girl, he directly confronts her with the power of Jesus. And with the battle-hardened, angry, cruel jailer, he waits for an opportunity to be asked the gospel. And that's what we're going to see as we look at chapter 16. It's actually going to teach us something about mission and evangelism, which is a good thing for us to think about. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at verse 13 to verse 15. Or if you need the outline, it's gracepoint.org.au/go/sermon. We know from verse 12 that Paul arrived in Philippi, a Roman city. It's a non-Jewish city. And as he arrives, as was his custom, this is what Paul always did as he went city to city. The first thing he looked for was a Jewish synagogue. He looked for a place where he could worship with Jews, where he could share the gospel with them. And so if you look at verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. A Jewish place of prayer, a synagogue, a house of prayer. That's what it reads. A place where the Jews would gather for worship, for the hearing of the word, for praise and prayer, and for the teaching of the word of God. So that's what he's looking for. But instead, what does he find? He finds a women's Bible study group. Look at verse 13. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Maybe there were Jewish men gathered. I don't know. But here you discover that only the women were willing to speak to Paul and his companions. Either way, notice Paul didn't despise this women's Bible study group, right? He didn't ignore them. He didn't treat them as unimportant. Now, culturally, you read this and it's pretty radical. Because Paul gave time to the women who were gathered there to read God's word, to pray, and to be instructed. Now, it's clear from verse 14. Verse 14 tells us that this women's Bible study group would have involved or included both Jewish women and non-Jews who worshiped there. Because present, and we're going to meet her in a moment, is Lydia, a non-Jew who worshiped, and we read, prayed to the God of Israel. So Paul comes. He finds a women's Bible study group. What does he do? He doesn't think to himself, they're not religious gatekeepers to the Jews I want to evangelize in this city. I'm wasting my time here. He doesn't think like that, does he? He doesn't think, They're not the political power brokers that are going to open the way for evangelism in this city. They're not influential enough to help me build a platform for the gospel in this city. I'm wasting my time here. No. What does Paul do? Verse 13, we sat down and began to teach the women who had gathered there. Now, the idea of sitting is that he spent an extended period of time with them, teaching them the gospel, explaining the gospel to them over an extended period of time. And it just so happens that one of the women listening happens to be Lydia. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart and she responds to Paul's message. Now, this is so significant because had Paul not paused and given extended time to this insignificant women's Bible study group in the culture of the day, there would have been no church in the city of Philippi. Because Lydia is going to be a patron. She's going to be a benefactor and a sponsor to the ministry of the gospel and the mission in the city of Philippi. She is going to underwrite Paul's ministry, solo underwrite Paul's ministry and mission in this city. Because when you get to verse 40, notice it opens with the story of Lydia and it ends with the story of the church in Philippi worshiping in Lydia's home. Now notice who Lydia is. She's a woman, she's not Jewish, and she's a merchant dealing in purple cloth from a city known for its dye, its purple dye, Thyatira. Basically, she's a businesswoman. Okay, and she deals in purple goods. In other words, she was really, really well off. That's the Bible's way of saying she was really, really rich. And she must have been a woman of great wealth because she didn't just own a house that could host Paul and his co-workers. Verse 15, they stay with her. She could also accommodate a growing church in her home, right? So when you think of Lydia, think of her as the self-made, independent businesswoman. She's actually the international businesswoman. Why? Because she's actually the supplier. She's the high-end supplier to Gucci and Louis Vuitton and Versace and Chanel. That's who she is. That's the equivalent in the Greek-speaking world. But notice as well, verse 14. She's also a worshiper of God. Literally, she's a God-fearer. She's spiritual, okay? She's not a Jew, but she's sympathetic to the Jewish faith. And so she prays to God. And that this is why she is there in this group. And as she listens to the good news of Jesus being explained, what does she do? She responds to it. And again, Lydia is listening over an extended period of time as Paul sits there, right? Now notice Paul takes an extended period of time to explain and teach the good news of Jesus. And he's doing it in a group setting. Lydia listens, the Lord opened her heart, and she responds to Paul's message. Now notice how evangelism works here. It isn't just proclaiming the gospel in 30 seconds. It isn't just explaining Jesus in 3 minutes or learning some formula, right? Those are good things. Sometimes it requires a very extended period of time to explain, to teach, to answer questions, to discuss, which is what's happening here. Notice Paul's approach to mission. Wherever there's an opportunity to teach and explain the gospel, he does it. No one is too insignificant for Paul to explain and teach the gospel. He goes to look for a Jewish synagogue. He finds a women's Bible study group and he spends time with them explaining Jesus, teaching the Bible. Okay? Now, look at verse 15. We then read, Lydia and her household are baptized. She opens her home to Paul and his co-workers. Her home becomes a base for mission in this city, and it's also the place where the church will eventually meet. Notice how what looks so insignificant at the start is going to have a massive impact in the city of Philippi. Imagine if Paul had thought to himself, no synagogue here, no intellectual to debate, to engage with, no Pharisees to engage with, no Jewish community to preach to, only a small women's Bible study group. If he had thought like this, I need to move to bigger and better fields, there would have been no church in the city of Philippi. Lydia comes to faith, and what does she do? She uses her immense wealth to support the ministry of Jesus, to support mission in this city. She uses her platform, she becomes a patron and underwriter to the emerging church in the city of Philippi. Now, I want to say something as an aside, okay? As an aside, let me say, when you look at this account, you begin to realize it takes more than a gospel preacher to reach a city. It needs gospel patrons as well, right? It takes more than a gospel preacher to reach a city. It needs gospel patrons who are generous and willing to support gospel ministry with all their resources. It takes more than just men and women willing to be sent into gospel ministry. It takes gospel patrons who will underwrite gospel ministry. Okay? Now, this is the reason why here at Grace Point, and I do want to say this not just to you guys here at Lidcombe, but to our people at Granville and Burwood as well, is the reason why our Nations and Generations Fund exists, right? We have a Nations and Generations Trust Fund, and the fund is a partnership between gospel workers and gospel patrons, between people we want to send into gospel ministry and people we need to underwrite gospel ministry. 10 gospel workers in 10 years. And that can only happen if we have gospel patrons, generous men and women like Lydia, willing to play their part as benefactors, as underwriters, as patrons to the ministry of the gospel. Now, as a bonus to all of you here and those on the live stream, it's tax deductible. And tax time is coming up, isn't it? It's coming up in a month and a half. It's tax deductible. Now, Paul might be carrying out God's mission, but as you read this portion of the Bible, you begin to realize, but Lydia is underwriting God's mission. You see that? It's a partnership, isn't it? Paul, he's carrying out God's mission, but Lydia, she's underwriting God's mission. It takes all kinds of people to carry out the mission of God, and everyone has a part. Now, look at verse 16 to verse 22 with me. We come to verse 16 to verse 22, and Paul here engages a slave girl, a very unusual slave girl, okay? It's not the norm. And again, you notice verse 16, that Paul's strategy in the city he visits, okay? Again, he visits the local synagogue, and that's what he's doing on a regular basis, the Jewish place of worship. Verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, which is the Jewish prayer house, the synagogue, we were met by a female slave who had the spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. So, he's obviously carrying out mission in the city of Philippi over a period of time, and as he does that, he meets regularly this demon-possessed, clairvoyant slave girl. She's got some ability to foretell the future. Literally, she has a python spirit. She foretells the future by a python spirit, a snake spirit, which the locals believe gave her the ability to foretell the future. And what happens in a city like Philippi is people would pay for her clairvoyance services to know how to protect themselves from future harm, to know how to actually bring harm to their enemies. She was enslaved, we read, and she was used for profit. In other words, she wasn't just enslaved by a demonic spirit. We read she was also pimped out by her owners who used her to make money. Read with me, she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. So this slave girl is a picture of enslavement, isn't it? It's a picture of enslavement, enslaved spiritually, enslaved physically. So you think of the slave girl as the abused young woman, the young woman who has been sold into prostitution. That's how you need to think of her in this city. And as you read verse 17 to verse 18, you discover that for many days, wherever Paul went, right, she followed. And notice she's harassing them, or the spirit in her is doing that. Verse 17 to verse 18, she followed Paul and the rest of them shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Now, this clairvoyant slave girl under demonic control, she's not trying to help them, okay? So you've got to understand that. She's not like, oh, I'm going to assist Paul. No, she's confusing people. She's actually a threat to the message of Jesus. Let me tell you why. Because the Jews who are hearing Paul might think of the God of Israel as the Most High God. But remember, it's a Roman city. And so the non-Jews, the Greeks and the Romans in Philippi, when they hear the message, they think, oh, Paul must be thinking the Most High God must be Zeus or some other Greek or Roman God that they expect the salvation from. And what's even more confusing is that her message is not proclaiming the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. There's no "the," right, in your English translation. There's no definite article. So she's not helping Paul. She's actually confusing Paul's message. She's not a friend to the Christian faith, and anyone listening to Paul's message would have been confused. So what takes place? What happens next? Does Paul invite her to a Bible study group so he can explain the gospel to her? Did he attempt to sit down with her to reason with her? No. Look at verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed, the translation there, he was greatly disturbed, that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, you'll notice three things in that verse. He was greatly disturbed, right? Not annoyed. He was disturbed because an attempt is being made to derail the mission of Jesus. But even more than that, there was a slave girl suffering. She's enslaved, enslaved to the demonic spirit and pimped out by her owners, make use for profit by her masters. So Paul turns around and he confronts the spirit, the Python spirit. There is no, hey, let me get to know you first. Let me understand your situation, right? He confronts the spirit and the slave girl. Paul orders or commands the spirit to come out. Notice he does it, verse 18, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out, release her. And that makes it absolutely clear to everyone around, because this is in a public setting, it makes it clear to everyone that salvation, deliverance comes in Jesus' name. There is one Savior. His name is Jesus. There is one Deliverer. His name is Jesus. And he's just delivered the slave girl. And so there can be no misunderstanding from anyone watching. It's the power of Jesus that has delivered. Not the power of Zeus, not the power of any Greek god, not many ways of salvation, but one way through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't take an extended period of time trying to explain and teach the gospel to this girl. He also doesn't think to himself, this pimped out slave girl is too far gone. He doesn't think her enslavement is not my problem because different culture, different class, right? He doesn't think, look, I can't do anything about this. It's too hard. Her enslavement, right? Her poverty. Instead, he directly confronts and challenges what has enslaved her. Because notice verse 18, verse 19, the demonic spirit leaves her and her owners realize that their hope of making money is gone because she's no longer enslaved spiritually. Verse 18, the spirit left her. Verse 19, their hope of making money was gone. Now, again, I want you to notice that witnessing to the Lord Jesus isn't just proclaiming the gospel in 30 seconds. It isn't just learning some formula where you share the gospel, which is important. It isn't learning a gospel presentation and sharing it. Sometimes it requires a willingness to confront and challenge brokenness. Sometimes it requires a willingness to confront and challenge pain and suffering with the power of the gospel. Paul wasn't silent, was he? He confronts and challenges with the power of the gospel. The account doesn't tell us whether the slave girl became a follower of Jesus. We don't know that. We assume she becomes a follower of Jesus because the deliverance of the slave girl is in between the story of two salvations, right? The salvation of Lydia and the salvation of the jailer that we'll see in a moment. But what we do know is that the power of Jesus has changed something. Her situation has changed. It's delivered her. It's brought change. And without a doubt, to all witnessing that this was done in the power of Jesus' name, through whom Paul has been proclaiming salvation in this city. Now, what does this actually look like for us? Okay, I'm not asking you to go out Monday morning, start casting out demons. No, 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 that's not the application. Okay, sometimes mission and evangelism requires us explaining and teaching the gospel. But maybe, just maybe, sometimes Christian witness also means showing people the power of Jesus. Not necessarily in casting out a demon, but definitely in confronting brokenness and suffering and pain in Jesus' name. You know, the power of the gospel in the early church wasn't just heard, okay? It wasn't just proclaimed. It was also visibly seen. Power to save and power to bring positive change to culture and society where there was brokenness, where there was pain, where there was suffering. That's how the gospel worked. Now, let me give you another example of the power of the gospel in the early Roman world. Tom Holland is a secular historian, and he wrote a book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And one of the things he points out, one of many things, he points out how Christianity was very significant in that it brought and it gave dignity to women in the Roman world in a way that was never seen before. In an interview, this is what he says, explaining it this way. If you want to know the start of the true feminist movement, well, it actually started with the early church. This is what he says in an interview. The Jews would have numerous wives. The Romans were monogamous, but they could kind of dump their spouses at regular intervals, which they did. Paul says, no, it has to be monogamous. So a lifelong monogamous relationship. Sometimes very, very odd. There's nothing like this before in the history of the world. But more than that, the reason why this matters is that Paul says that the man who marries a woman is like Christ marrying the church. So that gives an incredible sacral potency to every man and every woman in a married relationship. And then he explains, these Romans are householders who, until they get converted by Paul, are taking for granted that they have rights to sleep with who they like, even though they're married. But Paul is now saying, no, you are the image of Christ, and Christ doesn't go around sexually forcing himself on the cullery maid or the page boy or the slave, only, he says, with your wife. And then he says, and likewise, it might seem sexist now that the woman gets to be the church and she doesn't get to be Christ. But actually, what Paul is doing is giving an incredible, potent, sacral quality to the physical body of a woman. That a woman is not there to be sexually abused. She's not there to be jumped on by a powerful male. And if that's true of an aristocratic woman, it's also true of the lowest, humblest woman in a Roman household. Radical. And then he says the scale of this transformation cannot be overemphasized, and it's something that offers to women a dignity that no previous sexual dispensation had offered historically. And over the course of the first century of Christianity, this understanding of sex eats like a kind of acid through the understanding that the Romans previously had of how sex operates. And over the course of Christian history, the last 2,000 years, the church imposes on believing Christians this sense that a powerful male does not license you to have multiple wives and concubines. You have to focus on one. And so what actually happens is Christianity actually gave dignity and worth to women in a world where women were deemed nothing more than property. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, it also powerfully brings change, not just to people's lives, not just to believers, but to wider society and culture. The powerful effects of the gospel is always felt all around, bringing positive change, challenging and confronting areas of brokenness and pain and suffering. Which is why here at Grace Point, and I know we haven't done it for a while because of COVID, which is why here at Grace Point, we're partners with Compassion. Compassion is one of the agencies we partner with. Which is why here at Grace Point, we always want to encourage you, young people, older people, we want to encourage you to sponsor a child, to be a personal champion of a child living in poverty. Because our partnership with Compassion isn't just about helping the local church in an impoverished place make the Lord Jesus known. Yeah, we want the gospel to be heard. But it's also about helping the local church in a place of impoverity, right? Helping them, an impoverished local church, release kids from poverty in Jesus' name. That's what it's about. Not just helping the gospel go out so that it's heard, but also confronting and challenging poverty, pain and suffering and bringing change in Jesus' name. It's not just about proclaiming the gospel to save, it's also demonstrating the power of the gospel to actually bring change. That's what it's about. Now come back with me and look at what's happening now in verse 19 to verse 22. Because violence now breaks out against Paul and Silas, okay? Why? The owners of the slave girl aren't happy. Her deliverance means financial loss to them. And so Paul and Silas, they're brutally beaten, abused, falsely accused, and it's not just a slap on the wrist, okay? Because look with me at verse 22. They were stripped and beaten with rods. The beating is so severe, verse 23 tells us, they were severely flogged. They endured many blows. The idea is that they were just hit again and again and again. And it's so bad, verse 33 tells us that it speaks of their wounds. Can you see that, verse 33? In other words, it's a beating that has left them a really, really bloody mess. Okay, so we now come to verse 23 to verse 40. And here, you discover that after this beating, Paul will engage a cruel, battle-hardened jailer. Okay, verse 23. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into a prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Notice the jailers asked them to secure them, to guard them securely. But what does he do instead? He tortures them. That's what he does. He puts them in the innermost part of the prison and puts them in stocks. Now, when you and I think of stocks, and those of you who have kids, you know, sometimes, you know, some of you have done Disney, others have done like the Queensland theme parks. You know, you go to the theme park and you got those stocks, right? And you got three holes, you put your head in there and then you put your hands in there and then you get your kids to do the same thing. You take a photo and all of you are smiling. It's not that sort of a stock, okay? So it's not that sort of a stock. The Roman stocks worked very differently. The Roman stock was basically a rack. It was a rack where they stretched you out, right? And then, you know, it's like the stuff where you get stretched out, basically. It was an instrument of torture meant to cause you great discomfort and pain. And so you can sort of imagine Paul and Silas, they're wounded, they're bleeding, they're battered, broken in bones perhaps. And this jailer has taken upon himself to add to that by putting them in stocks. Yes, it was his job to secure them, but it was not his job to punish them and inflict even more on them. Now, it's likely the Roman jailer, this jailer, it's likely that he was a retired soldier. Why? Because Philippi was a Roman colony, and veterans retired in cities like this. And because they were battle-hardened men, they could prove their ability with the sword, they could actually command and instruct. It was like a retirement job, basically, looking after prisoners in a prison. And so kindness and compassion isn't high on the list of qualities you look for in a jailer because he's a retired, battle-hardened soldier. And actually, he's actually trained to inflict pain and suffering on others. So it's no surprise he received these orders and he puts them in stocks. He inflicts even more suffering on them. Now, what does Paul do in response to this injustice, to this unfairness? Notice he's not appealing to the jailer. He's not going, oh, hear us out, hear us out. He's not trying to explain to the jailer, look, there's been a mistake. He's not despairing. He's not angry. He's not raging at this unfair treatment. What does Paul do? He's witnessing in prayer and praise. You know, when we do prayer and praise night, you know, we want the nice lights around the church. You know, we want the atmosphere. We want our coffee cart at the back. We want the air conditioning right. And then we do prayer and praise. Okay? This is prayer and praise in a prison cell when he's in stocks. So what does Paul do? Paul and Silas are having their own prayer and praise night, literally. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, a cappella too. And the other prisoners were listening to them, and no doubt the jailer as well. Notice that Paul isn't attempting to evangelize or share the gospel with the cell next door. He's not even engaging the jailer. He doesn't speak to the jailer. He's praying and praising God. Now, I want you to notice here, Christian witness isn't always direct, is it? With the women's Bible study group, he takes time to explain the gospel and teach the Bible. With the slave girl, he confronts her with the power of Jesus. But with the jailer, he says nothing. Instead, he's praying and praising God, even in his chains, even in his pain and suffering, even though he's bruised and beaten and bloodied. And it is a wonderful witness to the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? To the goodness of Jesus. What is it about knowing Jesus that allows Paul and Silas to overflow joy, even in their suffering? What is it about the saving work of Jesus that allows Paul and Silas to have peace even when they're unjustly treated? What is it about the power of Jesus that gives Paul and Silas hope even though they've been humiliated? We read that the prisoners were listening as well, and no doubt the jailer too, as he falls asleep. And so they're hearing Paul and Silas pray and praise God. They're praying and trusting themselves to his care, his control, his justice, his saving work. And they're hearing Paul and Silas praise God, his power, his rule, his saving work in Jesus. And then verse 26, divine intervention, an earthquake hits. A violent earthquake hits. It shakes the foundations of the prison. This is no accident. This is no freak of nature. It's God's divine intervention because of what happens next. The violent shaking causes the doors to unhinge and the chains to come off the prison walls. The jailer wakes. He sees the state of the prison, right, the cells, and he draws a sword to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners are gone. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains come loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Now, it's an unusual response for us, but this is how it works. In the New Testament world, the jailer is responsible for his prisoners. If they escape, he is executed. And so it's a tragic scene. This battle-hardened soldier's life has suddenly been thrown into chaos. His world has come down, literally, on him. Death by the sword, by the hands of the Romans, or by his own hands. Okay. Now, Paul, who's in stocks, right, still in the torture rack, he cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. No one's escaped." And you begin to realize that sometimes it takes something earth-shaking to open people's eyes to the good news of Jesus. Sometimes it takes something unexpected, right, to shatter people's worlds before they'll open their eyes to Jesus. Because this cruel, battle-hardened soldier now falls trembling in fear before Paul and Silas. From battle-hardened jailer to humble seeker. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Incredible, isn't it? To Lydia, the high-end fashion supplier, Paul teaches and explains the gospel. To the clairvoyant slave girl, he confronts her with the power of Jesus to deliver. To the cruel, battle-hardened jailer, Paul waits. He steps back and he waits for God to shatter this man's world so that he is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't know whether you realize this. That question, "What must I do to be saved?" is a question that everyone's asking in life. What must I do to be saved? Right? It isn't a religious question, by the way, because everyone's looking for salvation in life. Okay? It's not a religious question. Maybe you never realized this, right? On the street, maybe you're a secular person. So you think, it's a religious question, irrelevant. No. Religious and non-religious people, secular people, everyone is looking for a savior in life who will deliver them from some circumstance in life, some situation in life, something in life. It's a fundamental question everyone asks. What must I do to be saved? Parents think education will save their kids, which is why they invest so heavily in their kids' education. That's why those of you who tutor, that's the reason why you have a job. Salvation comes through getting into the right school, to get into the right course, to give you a bright future. Right, the working professional who works 60, 70 hours a week thinks that climbing the career will save them. Right, salvation comes through achievement and success in the workplace. The single person who is perpetually unhappy with their singleness thinks that having a relationship will save them. Salvation comes through a relationship. Finding the ideal partner will save them. The religious moralist who does their hardest to live by a moral code, who thinks that being good will save them, will secure acceptance and forgiveness eternally, well, they think salvation comes by being good. Notice how everyone's looking for salvation in life. And everyone has an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Even secular people. In fact, how you answer that question, what must I do to be saved, reveals who your savior is in life. Who is the God you think can save you? So both religious and secular people are asking the same question, and their answers are the same. Religion says, work harder, prove yourself, keep the law, be good, and you'll be saved from divine wrath. Salvation in life comes by your works. The secular says the same thing. Work harder, prove yourself, be more outgoing, be more attractive, be stronger, be smarter, and you'll be saved from poverty, from unhappiness, from insecurity, from loneliness. Salvation in life comes by your own works. But notice what Christianity says. Verse 31, look at what Paul says to this battle-hardened soldier whose life is no longer in his control. Verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your whole household." Notice how Christianity is different from religion and secularism and their approach to life. In answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Christianity says, believe in your works. No, Christianity says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Trust, that's what it means to believe. Trust in Jesus' saving work for you and you'll be saved. Trust that what he has done for you at the cross is sufficient, not just for your sin, but sufficient to save you in your life circumstances. Trust that if Jesus has saved and died for you at the cross, if he saved you from the one enemy that can crush and destroy you forever, death and judgment, surely you can trust him with everything that's happening in your life right now. If Jesus took on himself the punishment for sin and he was mortally wounded in your place, surely you can trust that he remains for you and is in control of your situation right now. Trust him. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Anchor your faith in him, not in your works, not in your performance, not in your beauty, not in your effort, not your strength, not your ability. That is what differentiates Christian faith from faith in religion and faith in secularism. We're all people of faith. Let's be very clear about that, okay? One puts their faith in their works. Christianity says, put your faith in Jesus. Now, look at verse 32. Okay, verse 32. Paul now proclaims the gospel to the jailer and to all his household, and all his household are baptized. Verse 32 to verse 34, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his household. At that hour of night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Immediately he and his whole household were baptized. And I love verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. From cruel, battle-hardened jailer to humble, joy-filled, kind jailer, filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You know, there's a transformation now. I wish I could spend more time on that. I'm not going to. But what a radical transformation. And again, notice that witnessing to Jesus isn't just proclaiming the gospel in 30 seconds, learning a gospel outline. You know, sometimes it requires explaining and teaching the gospel over an extended period of time. Sometimes it requires a willingness to confront pain and suffering with the power of Jesus to deliver and bring change. But sometimes it requires a willingness to patiently and joyfully suffer for the gospel and wait for God to intervene so that you can speak of the Lord Jesus. Like what's happening here? What does it look like for us? You know, sometimes it requires us witnessing to Jesus even in our suffering by overflowing joy and confidence and peace in the gospel. You know, nothing gets people more interested than seeing how you as a follower of Jesus deal with hardship and tragedy and suffering and loss. Because if you're only praising God when things are going well in your life, you're only praising God because things are going well. But when you are praising God, when things are not going well, when your world is falling apart, when you resonate hope and peace and confidence when your world is falling apart, it raises questions before a watching world, doesn't it? Because it says, my hope is anchored in something greater than what I'm losing. It says, my security is anchored in something greater than my circumstances. It says, my peace is grounded in something more than what has been taken from me. Which is why later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, Peter will actually say to the church, you know, you're suffering injustice, you're suffering opposition, you're suffering persecution, you're experiencing loss. And then Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, but as that is happening in your hearts, set apart Christ, revere Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Because sometimes it requires us waiting for God to intervene, to shake things up in people's lives, to shatter things in people's lives before they look at our lives and how we have dealt with things that are out of control. And so that they ask us, what must I do to be saved? Because I want to be like you. You see that? Let me highlight three things ACT teaches us as I bring our time to a close. Three points of application. Here's number one. Behind the mission of God stands God's power to save and deliver. Because ultimately, God is underwriting the mission, which is why we can be confident. That's why we read verse 14, God opened Lydia's heart. We read verse 18, the python spirit in the clairvoyant slave girl was delivered in Jesus' name. And in verse 26, the earthquake wasn't a chance occurrence. It was God's divine initiative to open the way for the presentation of the gospel. And so remember that. You can be confident when you seek to make Jesus known that God will underwrite the mission. He has underwritten the mission, and it's God's power that will save and deliver. That's number one. Number two, time and time again, we're reminded that the mission of the church is to reach all kinds of people. The high-end fashion supplier interested in religious things, to the pimped-out clairvoyant slave girl whose life was out of control, to the cruel, battle-hardened soldier who thought his life was in control. Christianity is not about reaching one group of people. Christianity doesn't belong to one culture, one ethnicity, one social class. No, no, no. Christianity isn't even a Western faith, right? Christianity is for all people. And we must remember that. The gospel is for all people, which is why in verse 40 at the end, the picture at the end in verse 40 is the church in Philippi gathered in Lydia's home, made up of Lydia, high-end fashion supplier, the slave girl, previously demon-possessed of a different class, the battle-hardened Roman jailer and his family, worshipping together. The good news of Jesus is for all people. Thirdly, we must be flexible and brave in making Jesus known. When Paul and Silas went to the local synagogue to make Jesus known, they found a woman willing to listen, or a group of women willing to listen, and Paul explains the gospel to them, verse 13. He was flexible and always looking for an opportunity. When harassed by a clairvoyant slave girl on the streets of Philippi, when he saw brokenness, Paul confronts her with the power of Jesus to deliver, verse 16 to verse 18. He spoke directly into that brokenness without invitation, knowing he was going to be beaten. When in prison, Paul said nothing. He didn't try to evangelize the jailer until an earthquake hit and opened the door for the gospel to be proclaimed, verse 30 to verse 33. He waits for an opportunity. Paul didn't have a set method in reaching people. He was flexible and he was brave in looking for opportunities. One of the Schnabel, who's a missiologist, this is what he writes. He says, evangelists and missionaries, that's you and I, by the way, evangelists and missionaries are willing to speak to anybody at any time, flexible in terms of audience, who we speak to, flexible in terms of timing, and flexible in terms of the words we use to convey the gospel. Flexible and brave. Remember that. We must be flexible and brave in making Jesus known, making use of the opportunities that come our way, and being brave enough to take risk when those opportunities come. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you this Lord's Day for your word. We thank you that your word is a word to encourage us. So strengthen us now this Lord's Day to be your people who anchor in you, the God who has the power to save in the gospel. We thank you that you are underwriting our mission as a church. We thank you that your desire is for us to reach all people. So open our hearts so we're willing to reach all people. People like Lydia, people like the clairvoyant slave girl, people like the embittered, cruel, battle-hardened jailer. And more than anything else, help us to be a people who are flexible and brave, making use of all the opportunities you place before us in the week. Give us flexibility, help us seek opportunities, and give us courage to be brave in using those opportunities to make the Lord Jesus known. And we ask this in his name. Amen.